Policeman stopped a guy doing 95 in a 55. I thought Richard Dome was the only one who drove that fast. And the policeman said, "Dude, what's the hurry?" And the guy said, "Well, let me explain it to you, officer." He said, "See this woman right here sitting beside me? That's my wife. See this woman in the back seat? That's my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law has been living with us for the last 3 months. Her and my wife just had a fight, and I'm trying to get her home before they make up." He gave him a warning and an escort. You know, there's always more than meets the eye. And that's true in these Old Testament stories. People wanted to know more from God, and then God would speak to them through prophets. So let's do a little teaching here at the outset as we jump into this. Prophets versus priests. There's always these modern-day prophets holding signs on the corner that say the end is near. You've seen those guys. Or those fiery TV evangelists who are prophesying and telling us exactly what they think will happen in the future. People are coming out of the woodwork now with modern day prophecy because of what's going on in the Middle East. I'll tell you this. I don't believe in modern day prophets because all they are telling me is what the Bible already tells me. To tell me that things are going to get worse before they get better, I can read that in the Bible. And they're telling me things I already know. It wouldn't make me a prophet to tell you that the line at McDonald's drive-thru will be long this week. It doesn't make me a prophet. So let me tell you what the purpose of prophets and priests were in the Old Testament. And this is important. Priests represented the people to God. So the priest would go from the people to God to take their cares and their sins and everything, because the people couldn't get to God themselves. So the priest was the middleman. He took the people to God. The prophet brought God to the people. Since they didn't talk to God directly, the prophet would talk to God and then tell the people, here's what God has to say. Let me tell you why I don't believe that we need prophets or priests today. Priests represent the people to God. Well, we can go to God ourselves through Jesus. Amen? Don't need somebody in the middle anymore because of what Jesus did. He tore the veil. He died on the cross. He broke the old covenant and ushered in the new. I can go straight to the throne of God today without going through a priest because of what Jesus did. And the reason that I don't need a prophet is because the Bible says there is no new prophecy, and the prophet was to represent God to me. Well, I can pick up my Bible, and I can read what God has to say to me. My guess is if you still use a Bible that has paper and a cover, you'll need to blow the dust off of this passage that I want to use today, but golly, will it preach. Jump into the first verse, Haggai 1:1. Yes, that's in the Bible, Haggai 1:1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Now, I used to stay away from verses like that when I started preaching because of the big words and the names that I could not pronounce. Now I love verses like that. I'm going to show you the title of my very first sermon that I submitted to my preaching professor at college and see if you're impressed with the title. The Apocalyptic Implications and Resonating Reasons for the Return of the Righteous and Redeeming Son of God. Right. And I thought he would be impressed. He was not. He liked my sermon. He said, "Mark, that is a good sermon, but what's up with the title?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I know where you're from. You're from Vivi, Indiana. I know who your dad is. You don't talk like that. What's all these big words?" I said, "Well, honestly, I was just trying to get a good grade, trying to impress you." He said, "Here's what I want you to do." He said, "Picture a busload of people. The bus breaks down right outside your church. They see your sermon title on the church sign. What kind of title can you put on that sign that'll get them off that bus and into your church? That's the title you need." So he gave me my sermon. I went to the dorm room. I put a new title on it. I turned it in the next day, and here was my new title. There's a bomb on the bus. Had nothing to do with my sermon, but I got an A. So that's all that matters. So when I started, though, I never would preach on Haggai 1:1, but now, man, I love this stuff. Matter of fact, I could create a whole sermon on the verse we just read, and I'll show you how it would work. Just using prepositions. in the second year, on the first day of the sixth month, of the word of the Lord, through the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel. There's a sermon right there. And I could get an outline from that one verse. In the second year, that's the setting. The word of the Lord, that's the source. It came through Haggai, that's the server. And it came to Zerubbabel, that's the servant. Now, what's cool about this verse to me is it didn't come from Haggai. It came from God through Haggai to the people. It wasn't the prophet's word, it was God's. Came through him to them. That's the way God works, right? Speaks to you through others, through your circumstances, through divorce, through losing all your money, through hardship. God will speak to you through your family, through your friends, through your day. So if anything ever comes out of my mouth from this pulpit that is helpful to you, remember, it came through me, but it didn't come from me. From God, through me, to you. Now, this is a heavy-hitting passage. This is, you know, sometimes going to church is like going to the dentist. It's not all sunshine and roses, and today is one of those days, so open up your mouth and let me pull your teeth. Here we go. Haggai 1, 2 through 10. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because in my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its crops. I have a challenging message for you today. I feel for Haggai. That's a tough preaching assignment right there, to bring a message of urgency to people who are depressed and discouraged. But that's what he does. And I'm going to key in on verse 2 again. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Now that verse made me think of something that happened in the seventh grade. See, I'm from the South, Southern Indiana. But I spent a lot of time at my mamaw's down in old Kentucky, and I picked up phrases that we don't use up here. I heard someone talking recently about having a hissy fit. Where I'm from, you don't have a hissy fit, you pitch a hissy fit. It's a whole different thing. I can still remember my papaw Alec from Kentucky saying, if common sense was lard, most people wouldn't have enough to grease their glasses. He never explained why we would want grease on our glasses, though. He always complained about my mamaw's cooking. And another one of his sayings, he said mamaw's cooking was so bad that the flies chipped in once and got the screen door fixed. Now, my relatives down there, they don't understand abbreviated texting. And I don't either, to be honest with you. Some of you will send me messages, and I don't have the gift of interpretation, evidently. Because I have no idea what you're saying. Just a few letters. Well, it can mean almost anything. So if my relatives ever text you, I will be your interpreter, all right? If they text you FYI, that's for y'all's information. HYH is hold your horses. OMG is order more grits. ITH is in the outhouse. That's an important one. DTBA is don't that beat all. And they'll even text Toyota, which means from them, too often Yankees overpriced this auto. Different cultures have different sayings. And this phrase from the people of Judah in that second verse of Haggai, by the way, Judah, the southernmost tribe, they're from the south. The phrase they would use would be, the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. Well, we have a different way of saying that where I'm from. And I was in seventh grade, and Miss Joy Briggs, don't be confused by her name. There was no joy in Joy Briggs. And she told us to take our books out for some silent reading time. And I was talking to a buddy, and I didn't really hear her. And so then she calls me out. Mark Fugate, did you not hear me say, pull out your book? Now, Miss Joy Briggs was a northerner. She was from Peru, Indiana. So the way I answered her had no context for her. She said, did you not hear me say, pull your book out? And I said, I'm fixing to. Well, that just ticked her off even more. She said, Mr. Fugate, before you leave my class, I'm going to make sure you understand how ignorant you sound when you say things like, I'm fixing to. No one in the world outside of your part of the world speaks that way. Well, if I'd have had any feelings at all, they would have been hurt. So I said, well, I'm about to. Is that better? I got to know the principal really well that year. I was procrastinating. We have a lot of ways to disguise putting things off, even here in the church. How about, I'll pray about it. Well, it's cool you want to pray about some things, but some things God just told you to do, like get your book out. They don't need prayer, they need action. And the prophet Haggai had a hard job because the people on one level thought they were making progress. But in reality, the progress was really procrastination. That's my first thought, and I'll spend most of the time on this thought. They were confusing progress with procrastination. Let's get some context. Apparently, there were some nice subdivisions going on in the suburbs of Judah. These exiles had been back from Babylon for 20 years, only because the Persians took over Babylon. They were able to come back to their homeland. And when they first got back, they thought, we will rebuild the temple of God, because it had been destroyed. Now, you and I know, and you need to hear this today with what's going on in Israel, you and I know that God's temple is now in our hearts and not a dwelling made by man, right? You know that, right? God's dwelling is not in a building somewhere in the Middle East. It's in our hearts. And these modern-day prophets are going wild now with what's happening in Israel. But I'll tell you, you want signs of the time, stop looking to the Middle East and start looking in Lawrence County. Signs of the time are people getting married, people getting buried, families getting together, people going to work. Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. How was it in the days of Noah? Business as usual. There's your sign of the time. All we need to know is that Jesus is coming, and we need to be ready today. And anyone who sets a date on it based on circumstances doesn't know what they're talking about, because they're claiming more knowledge than Jesus himself has, and you should run as far away from their prophecy as you can get. So, that's now. But back in that day, Haggai's day, God's presence did dwell in that temple. It was his preeminent place, and the people knew it. But in the midst of rebuilding this place for God, something happened in the housing market. And I don't think they willingly were disobedient. I think they just got distracted. This is what happens to us. Haggai said, each of you is busy with your own house. See, they're not bad people. They're just busy people. I don't believe people who don't serve in the church are satanic. I just think their kids have soccer. They're not bad people. Just busy people. So the Lord speaks through Haggai to the people and says, hey, each one of you is busy with your own house. What about mine? Which is God saying, if you'd have started with me in my house, then I would take care of you in your house. But you got the order backwards. Just keep putting it off. And now 20 years later, no progress. Write this down. Memorize it. Tuck it away. Any process that does not start with God generally ends in disappointment. You plant but reap little. You get dressed but aren't warm. You eat but never have enough. You drink but are never filled. You earn money only to put in purses with holes in it. God says to the people through the prophet, give careful thoughts to your ways. You're so busy taking care of you and yours. You're so busy thinking about you and yours. You're so busy providing for you and yours. You're so busy worried about you and yours. You're so busy planning for you and yours. Before you know it, your life's going to be over. You're thinking, well, I'll start giving to the Lord a year from now. And then 20 years goes by. And you're stuck in the same place because you've been busy with your own house, but not his. Now, this is a historical account, but there are many reasons it's in the Bible. And one of those reasons is to remind us that we need to redeem the time. Keep telling ourselves that one day we're going to take care of those things that we've left undone, and then that day never comes. I shouldn't tell you this, but I'm going to, because I don't know how else to make the point. My first ministry, I was just about to turn 18 years old, and I had an old guy in my church named Frank, and he had a voice that was a cross between Fozzie Bear and Louis Armstrong. And he loved the church. And he, every Sunday, loved this church. Loved this church. Loved the ministry. Loved the preaching. Loved the singing. I love this church. Seriously, about 20 times a Sunday. One Sunday, the treasurer was standing nearby when Frank said, I love this church. And the treasurer pulled me aside. Again, I'm not even 18 years old yet. And said, probably shouldn't be telling you this, but he doesn't really love the church that much because he doesn't give anything. And he was a wealthy man. Now, I don't know what anybody here gives. I want to be clear about this, okay? I don't have anything to do with the budget. I don't have anything to do with the giving. I don't have anything to do with those offering boxes. I don't even know how to get into them. I am like the Sergeant Schultz from Hogan's Heroes when it comes to offerings here. I see nothing. I don't know anything. But I was young and dumb then and not as sophisticated and tactful as I am right now. That wasn't meant to be a joke. So I thought, you know what, I'm going to tell Frank. If you love the church so much, why don't you support it? And I don't know if it's right or wrong, but I went to Frank on one of those Sundays when he was going overboard. I love this church. And I told him what the treasurer told me. I said, Frank, he said that you never give anything. If you really love the church, why don't you give anything? I have never heard anyone mumble the way he did. Huma, haka, hawa, samba, kua. He was a Church of Christ guy, but I swear he started speaking in tongues right there in front of me. And here's what he said, and I wrote it down. So I've had this for 40-some years. He said, when I die, I'm going to put the... When I die, I'm going to put the church in my will. Seriously, we don't say never, we just say not now, right? And then 20 years passes, and you were gonna, you were fixing to, you planned on it, now the kids have graduated, you were gonna, now the opportunity has come and gone, and you were gonna, now your health has deteriorated, but you were gonna. There's not as much pain greater than the pain of realizing that you have wasted every opportunity that you've ever been given. When I was a teenager, we had a traveling preacher come through our church, and he used an illustration, and it stuck with me because I think it's pretty applicable. He said there was a board meeting going on in hell, and they were trying to decide what would be the best strategy to keep people from coming to Jesus. So a demon raised his hand, and Satan called on him, and the demon said, I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to convince people that there is no heaven. If we can convince people there's no heaven, then they won't come to Jesus. And all the demons clapped, and Satan said, that's a good idea, until another demon raised his hand, and Satan called him, said, what's your idea? He said, I think we need to convince people there is no hell. And if we can convince people there is no hell, they'll do whatever they want, they'll live how they want, it won't matter, and we'll get more people to be kept from coming to Jesus. And they all clapped and thought, that's a great idea. And then Satan said, you know what, I think I got the best idea of all. Let's not tell them there's no heaven and no hell. Let's tell them there's no hurry. Because if we tell them there's no heaven, we'll get some. And if we tell them there's no hell, we'll get some. But if we tell them there's no hurry, then we'll convince many, many people from coming to Jesus right now. Kind of reminds me, a Minneapolis couple decided to go to Florida to thaw out during the icy winter. I like this. They planned to stay at the same hotel where they spent their honeymoon 20 years ago. Because of their hectic schedule, they couldn't coordinate the travel. So the husband left Minnesota and flew to Florida on Thursday while his wife planned to fly down the following day. So stay with me here. The husband checked into the hotel. There was a computer in the room. So he decided to send an email to his wife back in Minnesota. However, he accidentally left out one letter of the email address and sent the email, without realizing his error, to another lady in Houston, a widow who had just returned home from her husband's funeral. He was a Baptist preacher who was called home to glory following a heart attack. Well, the widow decided to check her email, expecting condolence messages from family and friends. But after reading her very first email, she screamed and fainted. The widow's son rushed into the room, found his mother on the floor, and saw the computer screen, which read, "To my loving wife, I just arrived today. I know you're surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now, and you're allowed to send emails to your loved ones. Since I've just arrived, I thought I would send you an email. And check this out. Everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is an uneventful one as mine was. P.S. Sure is hot down here." Many of you have been present at funerals that I've led, and you've heard me use Lindsay's poem. I haven't ever really told you much about Lindsay. She was a 17-year-old girl who I ministered to in Cincinnati. She died of leukemia. It was a heartbreaking situation. I visited her at Good Samaritan Hospital in Cincinnati once a week. Just a beautiful kid, beautiful spirit. Played a guitar, wrote songs, wrote poems, wise beyond her years. After she was diagnosed with leukemia, they made it clear to us that without a miracle, her days were numbered. And she made a checklist of things that she wanted to do before she died. Now, this ain't your normal bucket list. This ain't go to Hawaii or meet a movie star. I have her bucket list, and I want to share it with you. This is what Lindsay's bucket list looked like. Forgive anyone I have held a grudge against. Tell every single member of my family that I love them. Write one letter every day to a different friend and tell them what they mean to me. Talk to mom and dad at least once a day, every day for as long as I can. Read one chapter in the Bible every day. Listen to one Amy Grant song every day. She loved Amy Grant. Dance with my dad one more time. Ask God every single day to help me prepare for what's to come. I prayed for a miracle. But she received the ultimate healing when she went to be with the Lord. But that singer-songwriter wrote some words that were later published. And now you can find just about anywhere they published these kinds of poems. They convey exactly how she felt because she knew that her life was not going to last much longer. She wrote a poem called Slow Dance. And she was right on target. Listen to what she wrote. Have you ever watched kids on a merry-go-round? Or listen to the rain slapping the ground? Ever follow a butterfly's erratic flight or gaze at the sun fading into the night? You better slow down. Don't dance so fast. Life is short and the music won't last. Do you run through each day always on the fly? When you ask how are you, do you even hear the reply? When the day is done, when you lie in your bed, do you have the next 100 chores running through your head? You better slow down. Don't dance so fast. Time is short. Music won't last. Ever told your child, we'll do it tomorrow, and in your hurry not see their sorrow? Ever lost touch, let a good friendship die, because you never had time to call and say hi? You better slow down, don't dance so fast. Life is short and the music won't last. When you hurry and worry through your day, it's like an unopened gift, you might as well throw it away. Life is not a race, you better take it slower, listen to the music before the song is over. See, the devil wants us to believe that this inaction on our part is just patience. Well, it's not. It's procrastination. And that can keep us from a blessing that's on the other side of our obedience. 20 years. 20 years they've been back. 20 years. Now, I know it takes time to build. 20 years have come and 20 years have gone. And as the prophet points out, they somehow found the time to work on their own homes. So I want to challenge you with this morning. Is it all about you and yours? I mean, you found time for your things, right? You found time to work on your home. What about God's house? I like Haggai 1:9 because he capsules the thought. You expected much, but turned out to be so little. What you brought home, man, this is significant right here. I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. You know what this says to me? God will never make us follow him, but he can make us mighty sorry if we don't. And with modern day preaching, where the goal is to bring comfort rather than conviction, we'd rather talk about the fact that his eye is on the sparrow. I get that. We'd rather talk about the fact that he has the whole world in his hands. Yes, he does. We'd rather talk about the fact that he's a father who gives good gifts to his children. But this week it's Haggai, and Haggai says in this verse we just read, he's a God who can just blow it all away. Right? God said, what you brought home, I blew it all away. So go ahead and feel good about all you've done and all you've accomplished and all you've accumulated and all you've piled up, because in one exhale moment, God Almighty can go, blow it all away. And why would he do that? Well, this applies to me. God blew it so that you and I don't have to. It's not to punish, it's to protect. That's the next area of confusion. Let me touch on it quickly. They were confusing protection with punishment. We do this with our own parents, don't we? I bet your parents said the same thing for you who actually did get spanked when you were little. I bet your parents said the same thing mine did, right? Yeah! You all have heard that lie too, huh? Oh, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. Then why am I the only one crying? I always told my dad, well, let's trade places. I don't want you to hurt so much. And I can see this in hindsight. Actually, it's hindsight. I can see this now. It wasn't about punishment as much as it was protection. They were concerned about who I was becoming, not my temporary discomfort. They were playing the long game with me, right? They didn't want whatever I had done to become a habit or an addiction or a crime or a way of life. And if God allowed us to depend on what we've come to think of as our stuff, it wouldn't be too long before we forgot the source. So God is saying, when I see you getting too attached to something that I gave you, I got to take it away. I want you to remember, I got to make sure that I give you breath. And if I don't breathe out, guess what? You don't breathe in. God says, when I see you building your house on sinking sand, sometimes I got to send a storm to shake the foundations, and the rains came down and the streams rose and the wind beat against that house. God would rather have you go through a season of frustration than have you build your life on the wrong foundation. You feel like God's punishing you? He's playing the long game. He cares about what you're becoming and what's important to you. These people confused progress for procrastination, and they confused punishment for protection. Let's close with this. They're confusing provision with, or priority with provision. There's never been a provision problem with God, right? Unlimited resources? Are you with me? He can do it all, right? I love Matthew 6:33. Check this out. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Where's the order of priority versus provision in that verse? Which comes first? Priority. Priority before the provision, right? Seek first his kingdom. That's the priority. That's first. Then the provision follows. All these things will be given to you as well. Man, we have trouble with priorities, don't we? I struggle with this sometimes. I was watching, and I don't know why. Is Derek? Yeah, there he is. I was watching a little bit of Kentucky football yesterday. I don't know why. There must have been nothing else on TV, brother. So I'm watching Kentucky football, and I got to thinking about the basketball fans, because that's the real sport in Kentucky. It's like Indiana. To us Hoosiers, a football is a basketball that's been left out in the rain. You know what I'm saying? So I'm watching the Kentucky football game, and I got to thinking about Kentucky fans. They are the most rabid fans in this country. I mean, Kentucky basketball, see? See? He's never clapped his hands in church before today. That's my point. And it's a priority to him. A guy walked into Rupp Arena once, and he sees an empty seat by this old guy. And he's like, there's never an empty seat here. So he asked the guy, is this your seat? And the guy said, well, it was my wife's, but she has died and gone on to glory. And the man said, oh, man, I'm sorry I said anything. He said, couldn't one of your friends or relatives have taken the seat? And he said, no. And the guy said, why not? And he said, y'all been sitting here too long. Y'all been sitting here too long, ain't you? I can tell. Listen, and I think about this often, especially with this new building. I realize the only way I have a seat to sit at in this church, and I wish Patty was here today. She's probably not. She's watching. Good, Patty. I want you to hear this. The only reason I have a seat to sit in at this church today is because back in the day, there were men and women who brought down some timber from the mountains, and they sacrificed. They made what they were doing a priority so that you and I could be provided for today. And God says to his people, through Haggai, if you have the faith to go up and do what I said, bring down the timber and build my house, here's my promise to you. I am with you, declares the Lord. January 8th, 1956, 6 years before I was born, 28-year-old American missionary Jim Elliott was martyred with four other friends in Ecuador. He was in a canoe crossing a canal when a spear caught him in the back from the very people that he was ministering to. He was a fiery preacher. I got an example, an excerpt from one of his sermons on the resurrection of Jesus. Check this out.
Whereas he offers proof to all men in that he raised him from the dead. The faith and the proof which we offer for the faith of men today is based, founded, and firmly fixed in a fact and nowhere else. If your salvation rests anywhere else but in the fact of the resurrection and the implications of that resurrection, that is, like the Lord Jesus said, if I live, you shall live also, or because I live, you shall live also. The implications of the resurrection are what make the gospel real.
In the archives at Wheaton College, you can find his journal. It's fascinating. In that journal is his quote that became famous. But we shouldn't just relegate it to a quote. It should be lived out by every one of us. To me, this is one of the greatest things ever said outside of the Bible. Jim Elliott wrote this in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Isn't that good? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So let me allow the Lord to speak through me to you, and here's the message. I know you're busy with your own house and your own life and your own family and your own business, but if we neglect the things of the Lord, then one day God is going to go poof, and what will you have left? Do. We got to get this right, or nothing else we do will ever matter. Amen? Amen.